Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right. Well, welcome. Good to see you all again. If you have your Bibles or a device, we'll be in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, as Jack had mentioned. And I also, as you're turning there, want to give a little bit of a general direction for how we've been going through Luke, just for anybody tuning in online later on, or anybody new here. We typically go through the Bible verse by verse because we want to know what the Bible says. It's kind of the foundation for what we believe. We are going to be going through the book of Luke kind of as a 30,000 foot view over the top of it in order to get to Acts and study Acts, because Luke wrote Acts also. And so it's kind of part one, part two. We want to do part one before we do part two. But I also don't want to spend a bunch of time in it because we just spent 2 years in Matthew and it's a tough subject for this church, okay? So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 12, that's where we're at. Let's go ahead and just, let's pray before we get going here. Father, I thank you for the time we had between services to catch up with fellow brothers and sisters. It seems difficult during the week. Maybe it's always been that way. Or maybe it's a new struggle this generation and the generations before us and after us will have. God, I do thank you for the moments we had in singing and praising you with song. I thank you for us being able to worship you and praise you and glorify you with the offering, as well as the sermon, as well as another song at the very end of this. God, in the end, we come here to study your word, to get to know you better, and to love each other the way that you have called us into doing that. And I pray that you would bless this service, bless this time we have together, and that you'd be glorified. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, you're in for a doozy this morning. All right, so we're going to read through this. We're going to cover a lot, because remember, 30,000 foot view, meaning we're not going to get into the details of it, which is very difficult at times, but I think that this will be good. We're going to look at the big picture stuff as we go through this, so let's read together. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. You guys see a repeating word? Anybody? Okay, good. Verse 41. Peter asked, Lord, is this illustration just for us or for everyone? And the Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant into pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. I don't know what time you guys go to sleep. But here's some things I've learned over the course of being married. First service, my wife was not sitting in the front row for this. It felt a lot different. So many couples have somebody who falls asleep early or somebody who stays up late. Maybe a morning person and a not a morning person. If I want to fall asleep early, I must do it discreetly. And even if I do, usually what I wake up to moments later is a very close voice saying, "Are you awake?" To which for some reason I always say yes, as she just woke me up. I'm afraid to admit I was asleep. Also, in the morning, though, there is a difference. I don't mind getting up in the morning. I kind of enjoy it. It doesn't mean that I'm not ever tired in the morning, but it just doesn't really bother me. Now, people who are morning people, here's a rule of thumb. It does not work in the reverse, by the way. If the morning person or the non-morning person is sleeping in, but you go in there at 6:30 and you get really close to their face and you say, "Are you awake?" It does not work the same. You'd have to find a new pastor if I did that to Emily. I wouldn't come out of that alive. And also, one thing we find that while we're sleeping is that we're probably most unprepared for anything. I don't know if you guys ever think about this, but sometimes when I'm laying in bed in certain fashions, I'll realize I'm not prepared for a burglar. I'm not prepared for the kids to wake up yelling and screaming. If I do get woke up in the middle of the night, sometimes I feel far more alert than I really am, and I find that when I like realize what I'm wearing or what I'm not wearing or what's inside out. I've literally got dressed in the morning before church, and my shirt was on inside out when I arrived to the office. So I'm not very alert. None of us are at our best probably at nighttime, and so it is no surprise that as when we are being taught in this passage, obviously, to be ready, that the example is given that even in the times when we're least ready, be dressed for service, it starts out with. Let me explain this for a second, okay? I'm going to breeze over a couple of these, 30,000 feet, but this one's important. Be dressed for service. Some of you guys may think, yeah, get dressed Sunday morning before I come to church service. No, this is like be ready. In this culture, men wore these like kind of like robes or cloaks, and they would be around, they'd wrap around, and then they can sometimes would be tied and with a belt. And obviously, I don't know if you've ever tried to fight in a robe, but one can imagine that that as you're trying to kick an intruder or whatever you do, and we all know most of us can't get our foot above a kneecap anyways, but as in our imagination, as we're going to do a big kick or we're going to have to be agile and move around, that a robe would make that a little more difficult, especially for like parkouring over fences or something. So what they would do in this culture is they would want to be able to do that and be like girding up your loins or ready yourself for service. You would take that robe and you can kind of like pull it up in such a way. I'm not sure how this works, but you'd pull it up in such a way and tuck it into your belt where it looks like you're wearing like baggy shorts. And then you could do all the kicking, punching, and jumping you want. But that is like when you're ready. And I remember like in PE, in volleyball, they had a ready stance. Right? And they'd always say ready stance over and over again to us, because what would happen is we'd end up like walking around like this, you know, and you know, the volleyball coaches are always like super serious. I think we have one in the room somewhere. Yeah, super serious about, you know, like being like a ready stance, and you're not ready, you know, and so you'd have to get like this and like be ready, right? Literally, what's being taught here is that we should be prepared or ready all the time. For what? Check this out. The Lord's return. We should always be ready for the Lord's return. And many of us, what I find interesting is we want to be ready at a lot. We want to be ready for a lot. You got a trip coming up. Some of you guys don't even like the trip. You guys like the preparation process for that. You guys are making lists and you're checking things off. You guys are cleaning things that don't need to be cleaned. Some of us, not saying I do or don't, have supplies for a rainy day, buried somebody in, no, not. Sorry. Okay. Some of you may have buried somebody. Not me, though. Buried something in the backyard in preparation for a day where you will need whatever you have buried. Some of you guys have MREs stashed somewhere. You're prepared, but you're not prepared for the most important thing to be prepared for. Your death or meeting the Lord. And it's so fascinating to me that we can watch YouTube videos or, you know, commercials. I don't even know if people watch commercials anymore. But you can watch stuff like that, or somebody tells us, you know, like, hey man, you know, this is happening, you know, I've heard this happen, the president's doing this or that, or this country's doing this or that. And all of a sudden we're like, I need to be ready. And we will spend, some of us spent a lifetime, and in my mind, it's the prepper. You're spending a lifetime digging holes, cementing walls, securing things, saving money up, burying people, right? We'll do everything to be ready for that. And then somebody says, hey, like, are you ready to meet the King of the universe? Where after that, there's eternity. And we're not. And we don't even bother to think about it. Throughout Scripture, if you study end times, I promise you, you'll find this. You will not know the day or the hour. That is on purpose. I am convinced of it. It's not that Jesus was like, oh, you know what? I didn't get that information before I came down here. Or, you know, I'm trying to tap into my deity and I just can't get that. Or God was like, you know, I haven't actually used my Google calendar for a while, so I'm not sure what that looks like. Absolutely knew, but yet wouldn't tell us. Why? So that we would always be ready. It's important for us to be ready. And when this, you know, 35 through 40 uses be ready like over four times, or insinuates be ready over four times, and uses the word ready four times, there's a reason for that. So you look at the word ready, to be honest, there's different words used for ready. It was all translated the same as ready, which is fine. I looked through it. Campbell approves. Okay, ready is fine. But here's what you're looking at. Be watchful at night, vigilant, alert, prepared. That's what we're supposed to be like all the time. If somebody said somebody's going to break into your house tonight at 2:30, would that person break into your house? The answer is no. Thank you for participating. Why? Because you'd be like, because I'd be ready for them. We're supposed to live in that kind of moment all the time for the Lord, completely prepared for His return. So the application, if you need things spelled out like this, is are you ready all the time for the coming of the Lord? There's an illustration, and this is kind of interesting to me. There's two things said where it says, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, I say to you, right? So when it says that, it basically means really, really listen. Okay, this is really, really important. I really, really mean this. Verse 37 says, the servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. Baptists, we typically are like, well, I will do it without needing to be rewarded. It says, I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put an apron on, and then serve them as they sit and eat. Later in verse 44, we'll start in 43. If the master returns and finds his servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. Again, it says it. 44, I tell you the truth. The master will put the servant in charge of all he owns. Run the race to win the prize. Treasure's in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. There is this thing that I find fascinating, and it makes me uncomfortable as well. Okay, I am Baptist. It makes me uncomfortable, this reward thing. Because I should be obedient to the Lord because He's King of the universe and takes people's breath away and they fall dead. He sustains all things. He can cause me to not wake up when I go to sleep tonight if He wants, and it would be just and fine because He's the King of the universe. So I obey Him because He is God and I am not. I don't need a reward. But what's interesting is several times throughout Scripture, it talks about knowing that there is a reward though. And I think that while I don't think we should live necessarily because we get something better at the end, necessarily, although I don't necessarily believe that, I don't think that there is any problem with trusting in the gifts of the Lord that He promises. And that maybe, I don't know if you've been there, but I wonder if you have been there in times where you've been sitting there in whatever it was, and you think, the Lord has promised something so much better in the end. The glories of heaven outweigh the difficulties of this life. There is a promise at the end of eternity with the Lord. And I'm going to put like, I have trust and faith and that the Lord is faithful to his promises and he has promised that, and that's going to spur me on. I think that has been designed for us. Well, I don't need any rewards anywhere else. In fact, if I live for rewards elsewhere, it's sinful. But I think that if in my walk in pursuing Christ, I know that the Lord has promised good things for me in the next life, in heaven, that when there's difficult times now, me looking into that and knowing that that's only provided by God, only possible through Jesus, there's nothing wrong with that. Another example of this reward thing at the end. And just remember, though, these rewards are only provided by and made possible by God. So setting our hearts on those things, I do not believe is a problem. Luke chapter 12, we're going to continue on in 49 through 59. I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No. I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, 3 in favor of me, 2 against, or 2 in favor and 3 against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's not the Christmas songs we sing. Some would say, as some commentators, not many. I'll leave that part out. Some commentators say that this first section of text that says, I have come to set the world on fire, they say, yeah, set the world on fire for Jesus. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Because let's just continue reading, okay? And I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me and a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? The answer is no. So I don't think it's like, yeah, it's set this youth group on fire today. I think that there's something about that there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a returning of the king, and there's going to be a separation, a dividing. There's going to be judgment, a purification of the church. I believe that the Bible talks all about that all the time. In fact, I have a section down below. I didn't even put it up here in the text. Because I was like, I'll see if I'm going to say it or not, because I think I'll get in trouble for it. So I put it down at the bottom. Let's scroll down to the bottom. There's a song that we all really enjoy called God Bless America. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home. I don't really have a problem with the song, actually. What I find interesting, though, is that we believe that God may bless a country, but we're like, he would not judge a country. And then we're like, well, now that we say it like that, I do remember times like that in the Bible, I guess. I'm not saying that God has blessed America, or that he won't, or that he will not, or that he will, or anything like that. I'm just saying that if we believe that God has the power to bless a country, would we not also have to believe that he would have the ability and power then to also judge a country? I believe that he can and will judge the world. I believe that he can and will judge our country. I believe that he can and will judge California. I believe that he can and will judge Amador County. I believe that he can and will judge Cornerstone. I believe that he can and will judge you. So be ready. Because our natural instincts say, okay, well then when? I don't like the phrase beating a dead horse because it sounds weird. But sorry, Garfinkel. But we're not going to beat a dead horse here. We don't know when, and we're supposed to live that way, and it was intentional, so we have to be okay with that. There are mysteries that belong to the Lord, and I believe that it is sinful for us then to know they belong to the Lord, and then to meditate on those things, trying to take those from the Lord. How things end, we get the general idea, but the day or the hour, we don't know. This section of text is shocking, and that's okay. Because in John 10:10, it says, I came that they may have life, and it abundantly. Mark 10:45 says, For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's whole sections in New Testament books that talk about like they were set free. But we cannot then fail to harmonize what this passage means, where it reminds us that there is a time where our ability to place our faith in Christ or not comes to an end. Verse 54 through 59. Well, first I want to make a note before we get there. Part of the reason why we are told to live every day ready is because we falsely believe sometimes there's neutrality in the gospel. There is not neutrality. There's not a place where you're like, I haven't really made a decision yet either way. There's not a fence to ride on. There's no middle ground. What we see are things like this, that there is going to be a time when things are divided, like sheep and the goats, divided. For me or against me, divided. Heaven and hell, divided. Elect, non-elect, divided. And there is no, I haven't made a decision yet. And so you can sit there and think, you can't divide me yet. I need more time. We don't know the day or the hour. And so if you are thinking, well, I have not made a decision, I'm here to affirm in love that you have made a decision. You have not chosen Jesus. And so then you are responsible to pay for your own sins. And the just God says that you must. In fact, it is that same just God then that said, there must be death and penalty and wrath absorbed for sin. And the only way to satisfy that is to me come and take that punishment for them. So Jesus, fully man, fully God, then comes and he ends up being the propitiation for sins. And the only way to be reconciled to the Father is to have that payment on the cross applied to your debt, your sin. It's the only way. That is made possible because of the work of Christ. And in the redemption plan, we are told, place your faith in Jesus. That what he said is the way this is accomplished. My faith and trust is in Jesus. We repent of our sins and follow him. Verse 53, we don't like that. We don't like families being divided. There's billions of dollars of books written to try to keep that family together. We see the fracture, not only our country, but the world, because of broken families. The reality is that because of what I just explained about a person placing their faith in Christ being the only way that saves you, eliminates the possibility that if you're 12 years old sitting in here, that you're going to go to heaven now because your family are Christians. Or if you're 23 and you have some really wise, Christian, loving parents, you know, and the whole community knows they're Christian stuff, and you think that because you have their blood in you that you are then going to go to heaven. It eliminates that. In fact, to the other side also, unfortunately, there's going to be families where a husband and wife believe different things, right? There's going to be children. Half your children believe, half your children do not. I can't imagine what it's like to be, there's one prayer I've learned to pray since having kids. I'll say it word for word, and I know it because I say it every night. God, I pray that you draw my kids to yourself over hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. I cannot imagine what it's like to have some of your kids place their faith in Christ and then others not and just wander. I sympathize with the families in the room that have experienced that. There's no neutrality and we don't know when it's going to happen. We have to be ready. Verse 54. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, "You see the clouds beginning to form in the west, and you say, 'Here comes a shower,' and you're right. When the south wind blows, you say, 'Today will be a scorcher,' and it is. You fools. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourself what is right? When you are on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the very last penny." The reality of this is a parable. This is not like, oh, nice little court advice right in the middle of end times and be ready or you're going to hell. Settle your debts before you meet the judge. Right? The debt we're talking about is not financial. It is spiritual. It's called sin. The just payment for your sin is your death and your excommunication from the Father. Right? That's just. We should all be able to get on board that God is so holy and we are not, that we don't deserve to be in His presence. So how then are we reconciled? Well, you can settle with your accuser. You can settle with Jesus before you meet the judge. Or if you wait until you meet the judge, you will be held responsible for every penny of your debt. And what the Bible tells us about our debt is that you don't have enough money to pay for it. If you were to pay every last penny of your sin debt, you would never for eternity be able to pay it back. So how long is prison? Forever. Don't wait until the last minute. We're into chapter 13 now. 1-8. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all of you people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you too will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." "And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" "No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." Then Jesus told this story. "A man planted a fig tree in a garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" End of the story. What happens to the fig tree? What happens after 4 years? We don't know. And that is the problem, if you don't know. There were people that were murdered. A building fell on some others. He says, "Do you think that they died because they're the worst sinners?" And Jesus answers the question, unlike the fig tree story, and says, "No, they weren't. You too are sinners." And then puts everybody in the same boat. "And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." Verse 5. "No, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." See, the reality is there's people going to a building to worship God, and the building falls on them and they're dead. A government issues an order, more people dead. Men, women, children, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your lifestyle. You can't stop a building from falling on you. It's over. They've met their maker. Were they ready? That's the message this is all about. Jesus is taking a moment saying, you have to be ready. Jesus is often concerned with the fruit of our salvation. From reading the Bible, I'm not so sure it's primarily because of the fruit itself, but because that is the way we're able to have any level of confirmation that there's the fruit of salvation in somebody's life, that they are saved. We may never know for sure, but we do look at fruit. And here's what I would argue. Followers of Jesus, regenerated people, have fruit. You go to the tree, it's supposed to have fruit. In the illustration, it's supposed to have fruit. Nothing. What happens? Without notice, it appears that it's cut down and thrown into the fire. And I know, like, some of us are like, well, Brian, this is one heck of a sermon after Easter. I think it's a really good sermon after Easter. Because what it's not saying is that you have no hope. It's saying you have hope because of Jesus. Like, our Christmas songs talk about peace. And we're like, well, the Bible says that, you know, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. In the sense of that, the reconciliatory power of peace within families and relationships. It's not intended for that. It's intended to reconcile us to the God of the universe. I have a note here. I want us to get this here. My hope for Cornerstone in the world is that we would begin to know who God is. That we begin to know God. Because all too often, we sign up for a verse to be shot to us via text, one or two verses a day, and we read it. And then we go and we believe that, like, at some point we're going to be able to know who God is. And then you read all this, like, I wish the world was on fire now. We've already kindled it. It's ready to go. Be ready. And we're not shocked. We're like, absolutely, the Bible's taught that all the time. Making a decision for Christ is of the utmost importance. Be ready. Or we don't understand why God would do the things that he's doing. And it's because we don't know God. We're not reading the Bible. Someone's like, God never talks to me. I'm like, have you read the words of God that he's given you? No. What we do very often is we will take what we know of God and then we begin to adjust God because deep down inside we believe it's imperfect or impalatable. And then we try to hand it to culture. We would change because our thinking is that God needs to change. What I want to happen in Cornerstone and around the world is that we don't change God because of our thinking. Our thinking changes because of God. We need to know our God of the universe. And we don't change that there will be people divided. There will be families divided. There are people that place their faith in Christ and people who didn't. And the Bible has been very clear. You are without excuse. You know too much. You know too much now. And so the punishment will not be light. That's what the Bible says. It's not going to be light because you know too much now. You're welcome. So now we are responsible for that in some sense. This whole section of text, in various ways, with illustrations, with word usages, with stories, with different current events of the time, is saying you have to be ready. And what does ready mean? You have to be ready to meet your Maker. You have to be ready to meet Jesus. What happens when you meet Jesus? The goats are separated from the sheep. That's the way the world works. There's kind of two ways that happens. One is, you go home, you go to sleep, and you don't wake up. The second is, Jesus returns. But one way or another, you're going to meet your Maker, you're going to meet Jesus, and we are told over and over again, you will not know when. That's how we live. You won't know when. So what does that mean for us? What the passage has been saying the whole time, right? You have to always be ready. So this is what I ask. My hope is that when you go home, regardless of when you fall asleep tonight, regardless of your patterns, that you cannot fall asleep until you know you are ready. And I don't say that as a cute way to end a sermon. You better believe it, I'm going to pray it today, that you can't fall asleep until you're ready. Because what the Bible teaches, this is the truth here, what the Bible teaches is you might not wake up in the morning. Let's pray. Father, there is such a tremendous amount of hope and joy and love and grace that comes from you. Even in this passage, as you care to warn your people 100 times, 150 times, 500 times, 1,000 times to be ready. And then go on to say that you're looking for all these other ways. There are no other ways. It's Jesus. That's the way. Are you ready? Repent of your sins and turn to God. Your word says it hundreds of times. And we pretend to be confused. God, I pray that this room's without excuse. I pray right now that as we all go and lay our heads on our pillows tonight, that there would not be slumber until we are ready to meet you. I pray that that moment, whatever that looks like, would be filled with the pressures and realities of your love and grace and kindness and justice and sacrifice, with the reality in there that we don't have forever, and that the only eternity that exists is in heaven or hell. God, I pray that we would stop trying to change you. That you are God and King of the universe, and we submit to you and your words, and we trust your word. And so we live accordingly. We thank you for you sending your son to die on the cross. What a tremendous act of love from the King of the universe that we'll never be able to duplicate or perfectly, and we'll never be able to resemble perfectly. And it's only found in you. I pray that that in itself would just be a transforming truth that changes our entire world. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.